We open God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Exodus. We'll read there of two different feasts in the book of Exodus, both of which inform our understanding of the feast that we'll read of in Matthew 26. First, we'll read from Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. These are the instructions for the Passover. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. You can turn over to Exodus 24. Where we read of another feast where Moses and the elders, it tells us, eat and drink with God on Mount Sinai. This is after the giving of the law, Exodus 24. We'll read beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near him, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and in it, it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And both of these feasts, that Passover feast in Exodus 12, and then that heavenly feast where they see God in Exodus 24, help us to understand Matthew chapter 26, as both of these two feasts really come together in the Last Supper in Matthew 26. And so we'll read beginning at verse 17. Recall 2 weeks ago we read of Mary anointing Christ at Bethany. Now we pick up at verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Well, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Beloved, we sang Psalm 103 just a few moments ago, where the psalmist says, "Forget not all his benefits," and then he goes on to name several of them, including redeeming your life from the pit, forgiving your iniquities, and filling or satisfying your mouth with good things. Each of these benefits we see in this passage, and Christ tells us, just like the psalmist, forget them not. But he gives us a meal by which we might remember them, a meal by which each of these benefits of Christ's death might be further imprinted on our hearts and on our minds. That Christ's death brings freedom, forgiveness, and feasting for all who believe. The Last Supper teaches us about the benefits of Christ's death. You might recall back on Good Friday, we looked at the torn veil, and I made the comment that when you read the actual account of Christ's crucifixion, there's not a whole lot of comment that is given. The torn veil gives us a bit of commentary as to the meaning of Christ's death, but this passage too, where Christ in the Last Supper unfolds something of the meaning of his death, is one of the clearest places where the gospel writers teach us about why Christ died and what are the benefits that we receive from it. And the three that we see here are freedom from bondage, forgiveness of sin, and feasting with God. And so we'll look at each of these benefits in turn, beginning with freedom from bondage. We didn't read all of Exodus chapter 12, but in those first 13 verses, just before what we read, it speaks of the Lord passing through the land of Egypt and striking the firstborn, both man and beast. It says, executing judgment even against all the Egyptian gods. That was the last of the 10 plagues, occasioned, you recall, by Pharaoh's unwillingness to release Israel from bondage. that bondage of which Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2 speak, when it says they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And so the Israelites groaned because of it and cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. That's the context of this battle between God and Israel's oppressor, which culminates in this 10th plague and then the passing through the waters of the Red Sea. And so the Passover, you see, is about more than just a lamb being slain, but a lamb being slain in the context of the judgment of God being poured out on the oppressors of his people. The Passover brings freedom from bondage. And so God instructs the children of Israel, I want you to keep this day as a memorial and a feast all throughout the generations. And when your children ask you, why this feast? I want you to tell them it is a sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel when he struck down the Egyptians and thereby delivered us. The Passover is about deliverance from bondage. And we saw much earlier in Matthew these Exodus themes of Christ as a new Moses. You might recall in Matthew 2, Herod is a sort of Pharaoh-like figure who massacres the Hebrew infants just as Pharaoh had in Exodus 1. But just as Moses was rescued as an infant, so was Christ, that he might free his people from bondage. Not just bondage to Pharaoh, but to Satan, sin, and death, which Pharaoh and Herod represents. And so shortly after that, in Matthew 2, Christ goes out to John and passes through the waters of baptism. He spends 40 days in the wilderness, just as Israel spent 40 years after passing through the waters. And he goes up on a mount to give the law, just as Moses had. His face later shines and is transfigured, just as Moses was. He gives us bread from heaven, even as Moses had. And all of these things throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is being presented as a new Moses who will free his people from bondage. The bondage of evil kings like Herod, who are symbols of the kingdom of darkness, who slay young children and abuse their subjects. He will free them from the bondage of Pharisees, who Matthew 23 tells us place heavy burdens on their backs and will not assist them. Much like Pharaoh, who forced them to make bricks without straw. All this bondage, whether of evil kings or of spiritually abusive leaders, Christ comes to free his people from. Just as in the Exodus, they were delivered from bondage to the freedom and dignity of sonship. We see the same in Christ. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 12, these are my brothers and sisters, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's why he said a few weeks ago in Matthew 25, the least of these, my brothers, because we are granted the dignity of sons. That's why we're enabled to pray in Matthew 6, our Father, even as Israel in the Exodus was called God's son. And Christ is our brother. Christ is repeating the pattern of Moses, a mediator preserved in infancy to save his brothers from bondage and grant them the dignity of sons. All of that is in the background of this Moses theme in Matthew, which culminates in this Passover theme in Matthew 26. We see in verse 2 earlier in the chapter how Christ associates his death with the Passover. We see in verse 18 how he calls the meal which they're about to share the Passover, as does Matthew in verse 19, explicitly connecting this meal with the Passover. In fact, one writer goes so far as to say the word connected does not sufficiently convey the meaning. He's not just connecting this meal with the Passover. Rather, Christ is exalting the feast of the Passover by changing it to this sacrament. Notice how he identifies himself with that which is eaten. This is my body. Just as the sacrificial lamb is the meal. The elements of bread and wine remind us of the bread in Exodus 12 and the wine which during the exile becomes a staple in the feast, symbolizing the blood of the lamb. And so the bread and the wine, the identification of that which is eaten with the sacrifice itself, even the way that Christ explains the meaning of it, just as the Hebrew fathers did their children, all point to the Last Supper as the fulfillment of the Passover. And not just of the Passover, but of everything it symbolized. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from Satan, sin, and death. Freedom from tyrants like Pharaoh. Freedom from tyrants like the Pharisees, who, in heaping burdens on their shoulders, had become small-town pharaohs, demanding more and more and more of them, yet never giving them the grace that they need. Christ brings freedom from this bondage, that they, like their forefathers, might enjoy the freedom and dignity of sons as those who are called out of bondage. Beloved, this is what Christ's death accomplishes also for you. He is the Passover lamb whose sacrifice on your behalf brings freedom from the law, freedom from Satan, freedom from sin and death, freedom from bondage of every kind. Bondage to those sins that entangle you and you feel as if you cannot escape them. Even freedom from the bondage that is caused by the sins of others. As there is coming a day when all who appropriate his shed blood to themselves by pasting it on the doorpost of their heart will not only be freed from the bondage of sin, but even freed from the cruelty of all who would oppress them. He redeems our life from the pit. He frees us from bondage. Sang in Psalm 103 of how he is caring for all oppressed and broken ones. He frees us from bondage. But that's not the only benefit that Christ is calling our attention to in his death. That's not the only thing that he's calling us to forget not. Yes, his death brings freedom from bondage, but it also brings forgiveness of sin. We see in this passage the way that Christ frames this meal in terms of the Passover and thus interprets his death as a new Passover. But he also interprets his death in terms of that passage that we heard in our assurance of pardon. And notice what he says in verse 28. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." That covenant to which he refers is the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And then he says, "I'll forgive their iniquity, their sin, I will remember no more. Cast into the bottom of the sea," as it says in Micah 7, "as far as the east is from the west," as we sang in Psalm 103, "nailed to the cross, forgotten by the one who knows all things." God determines not to bring our sins back up. That was his promise way back in Jeremiah 31. And yet since then, more than six centuries had passed, years and years of patient waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. And then all of a sudden, one evening in Jerusalem, a poor Nazarene carpenter dares to say, "This new covenant promised by Jeremiah is about to be established. The forgiveness of sins which he promised is about to be given. And the sacrifice that will seal this covenant and grant you that forgiveness is the shedding of my blood in my death." It is impossible, John Stott says, to exaggerate the staggering nature of this claim. Christ, by these words, views his death as the divinely appointed sacrifice by which the new covenant, with its promise of forgiveness of sins, will be ratified. He says he's going to die to bring his people into a new covenant relationship with God, where he will be their God and they will be his people. And even as he said he would make this covenant with Israel and Judah, with all the tribes, Christ pours this blood of the covenant with 12 disciples present, a new Israel, whom he is bringing out of bondage from the old Israel, which has become like Egypt. Not only will he free them from bondage, but he will forgive their sins so they need not die. He will die in their place as he sheds his blood. It is the promise of the gospel for those who look to Christ in faith, for those who are brought into this new covenant community by faith. He will take your sins away so that you need not suffer eternal death, but he will die your death for you. And the other Old Testament passage in the background of this verse communicates much the same. Isaiah chapter 53, when Christ says here that his blood is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins, that's likely a reference to Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. And the recurring mention there of the many for whom the suffering servant will shed his blood that they might be forgiven. It says there, he will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will bear the sin of many and make intercession for transgressors. Christ's combined allusion to Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 53 then interprets the meaning of his death in what has been called here the most comprehensive statement in Matthew's gospel of the redemptive purpose of Christ's death. The most comprehensive statement that Jesus gives about why he died is right here. It will bring the remission of sins and entrance into a new covenant with God, where God will be our God and we will be his forgiven people. He takes your sins, those sins that you're feeling guilty for this morning, those sins that the accuser keeps bringing to mind, taunting you with. He says he will remember them no more. That is the promise of the gospel. I'm thinking back to that song of preparation that we sang from Psalm 103. Not only does Christ's death redeem our life from the pit, not only does it free us from bondage, but he also forgives our sin. He sheds his blood that God might remember our sin no more, that he might remember your sin no more. Because as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ on the cross becomes sin for us. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that our sins might be remembered no more. Christ's death brings freedom. Christ's death brings forgiveness. And then finally, Christ's death brings feasting for all who believe. Now, this sermon really is structured around the Old Testament background of this passage. We see that Passover theme that is looming over Matthew 26. We see the allusions to Jeremiah and to Isaiah showing us the meaning of Christ's death. But we also see in verse 28 an allusion to that other passage that we read from Exodus. Remember, we read of those two different feasts, the feast of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and then that feast in Exodus 24. And you might recall the words of Exodus 24:8, this is the blood of the covenant, are alluded to by Christ in verse 28. If you want to turn back to Exodus 24, this is interesting. It tells us there in verse 8 of Exodus 24 that Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and says, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And then having sprinkled the blood, Moses goes up with Aaron and with Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders who represent the people of Israel. And it says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, they saw God and they ate and drank. By quoting this passage, Christ is signaling for us, and so is Matthew, that the Last Supper and its perpetual repetition in the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment not only of the Passover, but also of this fellowship meal on the mountain with God. My professor, Dr. Venema, put it this way. When Christ used the words of Exodus 24 in instituting the Lord's Supper, he was appealing to this Old Testament fellowship meal that Moses and the leaders of Israel had on the mountain. The blood atonement which preceded that meal was a type of the blood atonement provided by Christ. And the one-time celebration of that ceremony was a type of the frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper by New Covenant believers who enjoy an even fuller communion with the Lord on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Even as that meal in Exodus 24 was a feasting with God on the basis of shed blood, Christ is signaling every time that we partake of the supper, it is a feasting with God, where he is spiritually present with us and we eat and drink with him. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, it is a fellowship or a communion with him. Read Belgic Confession, Article 35 this afternoon and see the rich, rich language that we use of how the supper is a fellowship with God. The blood of Christ sprinkled over us allows us to ascend the mountaintop and feast with God. That's what we'll do in glory, and that's what Christ says in verse 29. Even as that meal in Exodus 24 was a heavenly meal, a foretaste of the feast to come, Christ says this meal is a foretaste of his Father's kingdom where he will drink wine with us anew. The wedding supper of the Lamb, eating and drinking with God. The same wedding feast that Christ has been alluding to in his parables in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25. In fact, that's why wine is especially appropriate, because wine in the Bible is a symbol of marital love and joy. The Song of Songs 1, your love is better than wine. John 2, at the wedding feast, Christ produces wine in his very first miracle. Matthew chapter 9, he calls himself the bridegroom, and then he says, just after declaring himself to be the bridegroom, that you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. He says that while they're feasting. So there is this theme in the Bible of wine being associated with jubilant feasting, and especially that which pertains to marriage. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, his body is given to us as a husband, his bride. As we drink that wine, we confess with the bride, your love is better than wine. The same bridal theme we saw 2 weeks ago continues here, even as the elements Christ prescribes have biblical significance. They speak of marital love and of joy and inform the way that we are to participate in this meal that he is commanding his people to repeat. We participate in it joyfully, going out with singing, even as they do in verse 30. Perhaps that's why Calvin and Spurgeon advocated singing while the elements were passed out. Because it is a joyous occasion. It is a celebration. They're singing as they've partaken of the wine that symbolizes the love of the bridegroom, reminds us that the celebration of the supper is joyful. It is rightly called a celebration. As one writer recently said, it's a feast and not a funeral. The wine of the supper is a drink of celebration, and the songs we sing focus on the joy that comes from Christ's atoning work. His death brings feasting with God. And that feasting we already taste of now every time that we come to his table, where we celebrate the forgiveness of sins, where we celebrate freedom from bondage that Christ's death has purchased, all the while looking forward to that coming feast in glory. So this meal points us backward, and this meal points us forward, back to the Passover, the promise of the new covenant, and all that Christ's death fulfills, yet forward to the coming feast where we'll drink wine anew with Christ in his Father's kingdom. As we celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb, which was already hinted at in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25. This feast is a foretaste of that feast. As if the crumbs of the table in the Messianic banquet spill over into the present age that we might eat and drink with God. All of this is what Christ's death brings. Forget not all his benefits. Christ's death brings freedom, forgiveness, and feasting for all who believe. But note those four words, for all who believe. There is a call here to personally appropriate Christ's death, even as the Israelites had to take the blood of the Lamb and paste it on their doorpost, so must you. And we see that in this meal. Again, to quote John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, he says, if in the upper room Christ is giving a drama of his death, then we must observe what form this drama takes. It is not that of one actor on a stage with a dozen in the crowd. Rather, it involves them as well. They were not just spectators of the drama of the cross. They were, in a sense, participants in it. And they can hardly have missed the message, just as it wasn't enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured out, but they had to eat and drink it themselves. So it is not enough for him to die, but they must personally appropriate the benefits of his death. The eating and drinking were and still are a vivid, acted parable of receiving Christ as our crucified Savior and feeding on him by faith. We've seen this drama of the Lord's Supper, the need to appropriate the benefits of Christ's death personally. There were some eating this meal with Christ who failed to get that message. There were some eating this meal with Jesus who did not have faith. Verse 21, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And a few verses later, Judas asked, "Is it I?" Christ responds, "You have said it." The benefits of which we've just spoken, of our lives being redeemed from the pit, our mouths being filled with good things, our sins being forgiven and remembered no more. Judas did not enjoy these benefits when he partook of this meal. Rather, it increased his judgment. As we see here, a subtle warning to those who seek to come to this table without having first taken hold of Christ. For those who sin in secret, as Judas does in verse 14, thinking that no one knows what he's done, but Christ brings it to light. For those who think their sin is profitable, as Judas does in verse 15, but Christ shows it will cost him. It would be better for him if he had never been born. And for those who call Christ Rabbi, as Judas does in verse 25, but do not call him Lord, as the others do in verse 22. Who call him a teacher, yet not their lords. Even, beloved, as the disciples ask, "Is it I?" This passage functions to show us not only the joys of the supper, but the need before coming to examine ourselves and ask, "Is it I?" We must never grow tired of asking that question. Do I love the Lord Jesus, or would I betray him? Do I value him like Mary of Bethany, or do I value him like Judas? Do I call him Lord of my life, or is he simply a rabbi, a teacher, one from whom I derive some intellectual stimulation? Is it I? And so not only do we see the benefits of Christ's death, which this meal so clearly sets forth, but we also see the manner of approach, one of humble self-examination. And yet an examination that does not end in despair for those who look to Christ in faith. One of these words from J.C. Ryle, an encouragement to those who examine themselves, do see their sin, do see the weakness of their faith, but also look to Christ. He says, "The little company to which the bread and the wine were first administered was composed of poor, unlearned men who loved Christ, yet were weak in faith and knowledge. They knew but little of the full meaning of their master's sayings and doings. They knew but little of the frailty, even of their own hearts. They thought that they were ready to die with Christ, yet that very night would forsake him and flee." And all this our Lord knew perfectly well. The state of their hearts was not hidden from him, and yet he did not keep back from them the supper. He says there is something for us to learn from this. It shows us plainly that we must not make great knowledge or great strength of faith an indispensable qualification for communion. A man may know but little and be of no better spiritual strength than a child in spiritual maturity, but is not on that account to be excluded from the table. Does he feel his sins? Does he love Christ? Does he desire to serve him? If so, Christ says, "Come. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." Amen. Father, we thank you that you bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, redeeming our life from the pit and freeing us from bondage, forgiving our iniquities, however great they are, and filling our mouths with good things that we might feast with you. Lord, we pray for those among us who desire to make profession of faith. We pray that you would instill in them that longing to feast with Christ. And give us all, every time that we come to his table, greater and greater assurance that all of these benefits are ours for his sake alone. That's for his sake we pray these things in Jesus' name.